Well, once there was this family wedding in a family that I knew, and the wedding was to take place about an hour and a quarter from the family home. And so with the wedding day fast approaching and all the associated stress, the grandpa threw a spanner in the works. You see, grandpa decided, much to everyone's consternation, that he wasn't coming to the wedding. He decided it was too far and he was just too old, and so he wouldn't go. Well, you can imagine the effect. The family was devastated, especially the bride and groom. How can you have a family wedding without grandpa? And the words that grandpa spoke, announcing he wasn't coming, were shocking. For the family, they were absolutely disastrous words. And so, as you would imagine, a lot of time and energy was spent by those influencers in the family, those influencers to try to get grandpa to change his mind. These influencers were like mediators between grandpa and the distressed bridal couple. Repeatedly, they implored grandpa, pleading with him to change his mind and go up with the family to the wedding. But sadly, those mediators failed. Grandpa would just not budge, and so the wedding went ahead without his presence. Now, God's intention in rescuing Israel from Egyptian slavery had been to accompany them to the promised land. Israel's exodus from Egypt was like an act of new creation by God. And God had intended to live amongst them in their very midst, in the tabernacle about which he'd instructed Moses in chapter 25 to 31. In fact, the tabernacle itself, as we've seen before, was to be like a recreated mini Eden, where the Lord would again live harmoniously at the centre of his people's life, even as they journeyed to the land. But after the debacle of the golden calf in chapter 32, where Israel trashed God's covenant, God was sorely tempted to destroy all Israel in 32 verse 10. In fact, if it hadn't been for Moses pleading with God, mediating on Israel's behalf, imploring God to be merciful, Israel would have been destroyed. But though Israel was mercifully spared from annihilation, their relationship with God had indeed changed. In 33 verse 2 to 3, the Lord again intends to enable Israel to enter the land, but he says adamantly in verse 3 of 33, he says adamantly that he will not go up amongst them. And we're told that for Israel, this news is devastating. It is Chapter 33, verse 4, it is a disastrous word. A little like the disastrous word heard by that bridal couple when Grandpa announced he wasn't going to the wedding. And the question here is whether anything can be done about Israel's disastrous problem, about this disastrous word they've heard. And the answer, praise God, at least from Moses' perspective, is yes. In the family wedding drama, people worked relentlessly as mediators trying to get Grandpa to the church on time. And here in chapter 33 and 34, we find Moses working relentlessly as mediator, trying to persuade God to go up with Israel. And fortunately, we find that the outcome in Israel's case is different to that which happened at the family wedding. Friends, in today's passage, we see that God's glorious presence is secured when God's mediator is at work. Well, some years ago, I met a very interesting bloke. In fact, he was really quite eccentric. He lived in a small rural community, or actually he lived outside that community. So though part of the community, he lived several k's outside of town, down by the creek, no electricity, no phone. He lived in an old-fashioned tent. Well, in the Israelite community, there was also a tent outside of the community, a tent owned by Moses, the tent of meeting. It was pitched far off, chapter 33, verse 7, it was pitched far off from Israel's camp. Now, the eccentric man that I met had hardly any visitors. He hardly met anyone at his tent, but Moses' tent was very different. Though he didn't live there, It was here, outside the camp, off in the distance, that Moses would meet with God. And he'd meet with God in order to mediate between God and any Israelite who so desired. As we read in verse 7, everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And so when he travelled outside the camp to meet with God as mediator for any person, Moses would enter the tent and then the Lord would arrive, signified by the pillar of cloud descending and standing at the entrance of the tent. And then the Lord would speak with Moses through the tent flap at the entrance, as it were. He'd speak to Moses, verse 11, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And the sense here is of relaxed conversation, even familiarity, rather than literally looking God in the face. And the Israelites back inside the camp knew that whenever Moses went out to the tent of meeting, that he was truly meeting with God, mediating before God on behalf of any Israelite who so desired. Well, the trick to being a good mediator is persistence. In order to reconcile parties, mediators need persistence. And I heard this week that the kerfuffle between the state government and the firefighters union and the CFA, that it took more than 1,000 days to resolve. And so no doubt the mediators there needed tremendous persistence, though some might argue that the dispute's still not settled. Well, as a mediator, Moses was extremely persistent, and we see this clearly starting from verse 12. So here, sitting in the tent of meeting, he questions God, saying, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favour in my sight." So God had promised in 32:34, he had promised to send his angel before Moses, but Moses wants to know, if God himself's not coming, then who will go with him? He says, basically, "Lord, you've said that you know me and that I've found favour in your sight, so why don't you tell me who, in your absence, who will go with me?" Moses doesn't want to do the trip alone. He wants other Israelites to go with him. Certainly Moses wants to be personally holy. He wants to grow in his relationship with God. In verse 13, he's aware that he's found favour in God's sight, and he wants to know God's ways better in order to know God better, to increasingly find favour before God. But here, for Moses the mediator, it's not simply his personal relationship with God that he's concerned about. That's important, but here he's desperately concerned for all Israel. Look at 33:14. "Consider too that this nation is your people." In 33:5, God had been pondering what to do with the rebellious Israelites. And Moses here is worried that he's now decided. Perhaps Moses is worried. Perhaps God's going to leave them languishing at Sinai, sending only him to the promised land. So for worried Moses, God's response in verse 14 is not at all reassuring. God tells Moses, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." That is, God seems now to say that his presence, not just an angel, that his presence will indeed go to the land, but that Moses will be the solitary Israelite he'll accompany. "Sure, Moses, I'll go, and only I'll go with you." But again, Moses the mediator doesn't want just God to go with him. He doesn't want to enter the land as a lone Israelite. He implies as much in verse 15. Literally, he says, "If your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here." Or as the NIV helpfully says, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up." Moses is saying, don't send us, all of us, if you're not going to come with us, all of us. Moses is imploring God here for his presence amongst all his people. Moses pleads this way for the good of all Israel and even for the sake of God's reputation before the watching nations. In verse 16, he's effectively saying, Lord, if your presence does not go up with us, your corporate people, then the nations won't know that we are your special redeemed people. And how will that be to your glory? So Moses has been very, very bold here. And eventually Moses' persistence pays off for Israel's good. In response to Moses' pleading, God says, verse 11, that he will go with Israel. He says, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. Friends, this is a huge deal. Moses here has successfully mediated on Israel's behalf. Moses, the mediator, who's truly found favour in God's eyes, has now secured God's ongoing presence with his very stiff-necked people. And having gotten the answer that he was after, that God would accompany Israel, Moses, the mediator, asks for something even greater, verse 18. He wants to see, verse 18, God's glory. He's actually asking God to make a special appearance to him, to show him as much of his glory as possible, to, in a sense, reassure Moses tangibly that God will truly go with Israel. However, God won't allow Moses to see his glory in a direct way, verse 22. In fact, the fullest experience of God's glory would be to gaze into God's face, which would result in death. Instead, Moses will be just allowed to see just a glimpse of God's back, so to speak. There is a place, actually at the top of Mount Sinai, where God will shelter Moses in a cleft of the rock while God passes by. And afterwards, Moses will catch just that glimpse of God's back. But Moses had asked God to do something magnificent for him. And God will indeed do something magnificent for Moses in verse 19. He'll make all his goodness pass before Moses. So in the context, this means that God will show Moses some tangible demonstration of his covenant faithfulness, that he is indeed a promise-keeping God. And at the same time, God will proclaim his name, the Lord, before Moses, his name which itself is synonymous with his goodness, his promise-keeping faithfulness. So God has effectively signaled to Moses that he will keep his covenant promises to Israel. He'd entered into covenant with Israel in chapter 24, a covenant which they'd violated in chapter 32. And now in chapter 34, after Moses' persistent pleading, God again signals good covenant plans for Israel. So he calls Moses again to the top of Mount Sinai in 34 verse 2 with two stone tablets on which God himself will again write his covenant words. And when Moses reaches the summit, God keeps his covenant. He keeps his word. He descends in a cloud, verse 5, meeting with Moses and proclaiming his name. In doing so, he actually passes before Moses, presumably with Moses safely tucked away in that cleft in the rock. Now, back in chapter 3, when God had originally revealed his name to Moses, it was in the context of his commissioning him to lead Israel out from slavery. And here in chapter 34, in verse 5 to 7, God's proclaiming his name, and in doing so, it's a recommissioning of Moses to lead Israel to the promised land. God may not have shown his full glory to Moses, but his words in verse 6 and 7 are truly glorious. He says, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So here, in revealing his name so extensively, God reveals his glorious character. God is, we're meant to understand here, that God is fundamentally, gloriously merciful and gracious. He's not quick to anger. He abounds in steadfast covenant love to his people. According to his covenant faithfulness, he forgives thousands, even thousands of generations of those who avail themselves of his forgiveness, while holding unrepentant sinners in any generation accountable. So having heard God's solemn proclamation of his covenant name and his covenant faithfulness, Moses worships on the mountain. Again, Moses, the mediator, prays earnestly for God's ongoing presence with his people. In verse 10, he says, O Lord, please let the Lord go in amidst us, in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, or although it is a stiff-necked people, and please pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And again, that's exactly what God intends to do. From 34 verse 10, we see that God's covenant purposes for his people will indeed stand. He says, verse 10, Behold, I am making a covenant. Israel had trashed the covenant, and now God formally renews it and restores it. And so much so that God's speech in verse 11 to 26 is couched in covenantal terms with a typical covenant structure. So, for example, as was normal, the parties to the covenant are both listed. There's the Lord in verse 6, and there's the people, verse 10, the people of Israel, verse 27. There are, as was typical of treaty covenants, stipulations or requirements of the people in verse 14 to 26. And there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, and they're stated or implied throughout the chapter. And all of this demonstrates explicitly and implicitly that God is very definitely renewing covenant with his people. In fact, God confirms as much in verse 27, saying, Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So here, after hearing disastrous words earlier on, here things are definitely looking up for Israel. God is again planning to go with them and live amongst them, his people. Well, recently I saw the movie Close Encounters of the Third Kind. Now, I wasn't paying much attention to it, but I gathered that it was about supernatural beings from outer space visiting humankind. But one thing I did notice was that some of those, like the actor Richard Dreyfuss, some of those who had an especially close encounter ended up with a glowing face. That is, their face was burnt by their close encounter. Well, coming down from Mount Sinai, Moses has very definitely had a close encounter, not with some fictional supernatural beings, but with the supernatural, true and living God. And verse 29, because of his encounter with God, his face truly shines. In fact, his shining face signifies to Israel that Moses is indeed God's authoritative spokesman. Moses with his shining face was no doubt a scary sight. All Israel, verse 30, both the leaders and the people were afraid to approach him. Yet Moses, the mediator, had descended the mountain to speak specifically with them for God. And so he calls them to himself, the leaders, verse 31, and all Israel, verse 32. And Moses, the mediator, fully, faithfully commands them everything that God had spoken. So on the mountain, Moses, the mediator, had experienced at close hand God's goodness, had heard God's voice amidst the dense cloud of God's glory. And God's glory had somehow rubbed off on him so that his face gloriously shone. And so to spare his fellow Israelites, Moses took to wearing a veil over his face. He removed it whenever he spoke with God, verse 34, and whenever he spoke for God to the people. But otherwise, he kept his shining face veiled. Friends, here at the end of chapter 34, Israel is again, by God's compassionate mercy and because of Moses' persistent prayerful mediation, Israel again is in a glorious position. Though through their idolatry all had almost been lost, they were now assured again of God's favour towards them and his ongoing presence amidst them. Friends, for Israel, we can truly say that God's glorious presence is secured when God's mediator is at work. That was true here in the Old Testament, but it's even truer in the New. You see, in the New Testament, God's glory is found fully, ultimately, in the Lord Jesus in John 1:14. In Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, the God of glory, disclosed himself as abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And when John describes the glorious Lord Jesus as being, John 1:14, as being full of grace and truth, it's most likely that he's got Exodus 34 firmly in his mind. That John uses grace and truth to translate steadfast love and faithfulness. So in the New Testament, God's glorious presence is found and experienced in relationship with the Lord Jesus. Friends, to know Jesus is to know God's glory. To see Jesus is to see Jesus, see God's glory. And during Jesus' earthly ministry, his glory was dramatically revealed to Peter and James and John in Matthew 17:2. On a mountain before their very eyes, Jesus was transfigured. His face, Matthew 17:2, shining like the sun. His clothes becoming as white as light. And a cloud overshadows them in 17:5. And actually, this cloud atop this mountain shows God's glorious presence because God himself speaks from the cloud. God himself identifies Jesus, the one gloriously transfigured before their eyes. He identifies Jesus as his beloved son, whom they must listen to. On that mountaintop, Jesus shares God's glory. In fact, he manifests God's glory, showing that Jesus is God. In Jesus, God's very presence is secured for these disciples. And Jesus is the one who mediates God's presence, whom they must listen to. But God's glory is shown even more remarkably in Jesus, not in a mountaintop experience, but in the very opposite, in Jesus' passion and death. So in speaking of his forthcoming death for the sake of sinners, Jesus says in John 12:23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And in John 13:31, as Judas slinks away under the cover of darkness to betray him, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Jesus sees his glory, God's glory, as bound up with his death to save sinners. God's steadfast love and faithfulness, his grace and truth, his great glory are demonstrated supremely in Jesus' death to redeem us. And it's through his glorious death and resurrection that supremely Jesus secures God's presence for us, that we can know God's presence always, both in this age and, more importantly, in the eternal age to come. So I pray that you, that all of you, know this reality in your life. And if you do, then that's wonderful. In fact, it's glorious. But if you don't know God's presence now through Jesus, then outside of Jesus, you'll never know it. In fact, you'll be shut off from God's presence eternally. So you must turn to Jesus. You must turn to him today in repentance and faith. Through Jesus, and only through Jesus, can you enjoy God's presence eternally, since Jesus is the only mediator between us and God. But for the rest of us, the joy of God's glorious eternal presence through Jesus, the mediator, it cannot be for us alone, can it? In 2 Corinthians 3:13-18, Paul refers to the veil over Jesus' shining face, a veil which prevented Moses' hearers from seeing certain glories fully. And Paul goes on to say that in his day, there was still a veil preventing people from seeing other, more profound glories fully. That those who failed to see that Jesus is God's ultimate mediator actually have a veil over their hearts. And that only God, through Jesus, can remove that veil of unbelief. Brothers and sisters, how many people in our day, in our town, likewise have this dark spiritual veil over their hearts so that they don't see Jesus for who he is? They don't see Jesus as the perfect mediator through whom we can experience God's eternal blessing. Brothers and sisters, for love's sake, let us take every opportunity to tell them about the Lord Jesus, earnestly praying that God might lift the veil of unbelief, that they too might eternally live. Because, friends, this is glorious gospel truth. For all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, God's glorious presence has been secured because God's mediator, Jesus, has been and is at work.